Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I'd like to begin reading tonight from Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 57. Matthew 27, 57. And as you're turning there, I'd certainly like to take a moment tonight and say thank you to Pastor Townsley and thank you to Central Baptist Church, New England Baptist College. And I've just had a tremendous time. It's always an encouragement for me to be in Southington and just to see how the Lord honors the faithfulness of your pastor and of you as a people. And it's just exciting to see how step by step you just step out by faith and trust the Lord and to see what God is doing. And I just take a minute tonight to say thanks and also want to encourage you to keep on abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in Him. I love that old song that says it'll be worth it all when we see Him. And what a great message that is, because maybe today we get weary in well-doing and maybe tomorrow we get discouraged. But one day when we see His face, then all of our labors and all of the trials and all the battles, it'll be worth it then. And I want to encourage you just to join your pastor. And don't you love the story in the Old Testament where they propped up the arms of Moses and General Joshua is fighting the battle, and they held up his arms and encouraged Moses to stay close to the Lord. And that's the desperate need of pastors across the land, for men and for people that'll join them and encourage them and say, together, let's step out by faith and attempt great works for God. You know, the plan is still the same. Win them to Christ, baptize them into the local church, teach them to observe all things, and then go start churches. And every time I'm around your pastor, he's always talking about church planting, always talking about churches being started in Connecticut, New York, and the Northeast. And I'm thankful for his burden, and I'm thankful for how God has used him. And until the Lord Jesus comes, may Central Baptist Church be found about the business of winning them, baptizing them, teaching them, and then starting New Testament churches. And God will bless you as you serve Him. Just been special as well to spend some time with the men and ladies in New England Baptist College. And I'm so grateful that God has brought them, brought you here. And want to encourage you just to keep on going forward for the Lord. You know, it's exciting to say, I'll just give my life to the Lord. And it's special for you folks at Central Baptist Church. I see so many people come here that are willing to do what the Lord wants. They just don't know the who, the what, the where, the why yet. And that's easy for the Lord to plug them in the right place. The big battle is you and I keeping a tender heart to the will of God. And I have been so impressed and blessed this week. I see so many students with a heart for the will of God. Just whatever the Lord wants me to do, I'll do it. And that if we are available to Him, it's astounding what the Lord can do, has done, and what He will continue to do until we see Him. So let me encourage you just to keep on abounding in the work. Your labor is not in vain in Him. Tonight I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 27, verse number 57. And if you're able physically, could I invite you to stand together with me tonight? In Matthew 27, 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled the great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Father, we come before you tonight with needy hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work in our midst. For your children, Lord, would you encourage them and embolden them to stand up for Jesus and say, I'm not ashamed to live for Him. Father, for somebody tonight with a spiritual decision that needs to be made, I pray that the Word of God would be that conviction and that help that would bring them to that choice that would honor you. Then, Lord, I pray for somebody in this building tonight, in a crowd like this, who has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they are not saved. And Lord, I'm asking that tonight you do a great work and tonight you would move upon them and may tonight be the night they are saved. So Lord, we ask for your help and your presence. We pray your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It's just interesting that when Jesus was born and then again when Jesus died, on both occasions God had prepared a Joseph. Now, the first Joseph was a humble carpenter who lived in a place called Nazareth. And you know, he was just the right Joseph, wasn't he? I'm quite certain that when Christmas rolls around, we don't think much about Joseph and we don't appreciate the walk that that man had with God. But you know, the Lord knew what he was doing when he chose Joseph to be that earthly father of Jesus. The Bible says that he was a just man. The Bible tells us that he was an obedient man. And there, because of the justice, the love he had for poor people, like the one he was espoused to Mary, he took her to the city of Bethlehem. And why every step of the way, there's Joseph caring for Jesus and caring for Mary. And when the Lord said in a dream, it's time to go to Egypt, don't you love the fact that Joseph didn't wait for the sunrise? He got up in the middle of the night and said, we're out of here. We're on our way to Egypt. When God said it's time to go back to Israel, he made his way to Jerusalem. And yet when the Lord put a detour and said, go to Nazareth, you know, it didn't matter what. It didn't matter where. That Joseph had a heart for the will of God. He had a heart to say yes. Well, now the Lord Jesus has died on the cross in Matthew 27. He has bowed his head and he has given up the ghost. He has done everything the Scripture promised and everything that God prophesied. And now the Lord Jesus has died upon the cross. And with the Savior hanging upon the cross, what do you know? But God is going to find another Joseph. Now, this Joseph is a little different than the first Joseph. The first Joseph was a poor man, a pauper, a little carpenter. But we know that the Joseph that Jesus, that took care of Jesus when he died, was an extremely rich man. The Bible tells us that he was so wealthy that he could afford a tomb that was hewn out of the rock. You know, to us, we read these verses, they might go in one ear and out the other ear. But in the days of the New Testament, with the technology that they have, they don't have that then that we have now, why, to make a tomb cut right out of the rock was an extremely difficult thing to do. And to have a family-sized tomb cut out of the rock, well, you weren't just a good businessman, you were an extremely wealthy businessman. The Bible tells us that not only was he rich, he was a popular man. We know from other texts that Joseph was a member of a crowd called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a board of 71 men. And to be elected to the Sanhedrin, well, you not only were wealthy, but you had to be knowledgeable about the Bible, and then you had to be well-liked. And for somebody like Joseph to come from the village of Arimathea and now move to Jerusalem and be elected to the board of the Sanhedrin, well, I'll tell you, if he lived in the southern part of the United States, I get the feeling they'd call him a good old boy. I mean, Joseph must have been gracious and kind. I mean, there's some people, they have their wealth, they have their money, they got their nose stuck up in the air to go along with it. But that wouldn't have been the story of Joseph. No doubt he'd walk down the street with a smile. He'd walk down the street with a greeting for everybody. He may have been a rich man, but the fact that he was so popular, it tells us that he probably wasn't a pretentious man. Not only that, he was a wise man. In the book of Mark, the Bible tells us that he was an honorable counselor. Why, you needed business advice, go see Joseph. Maybe you needed some advice on how to invest your money, go see Joseph. Why, he was an honorable man. You spoke to him privately, Joseph knew how to keep it. Joseph was an important man. The Bible says he was so important he could walk into the office of the governor. He could get an audience with Pilate himself. I mean to tell you, there are many, many things to learn about Joseph. In fact, if you look at the story of Joseph of Arimathea, it is an extremely unusual thing in that it is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are not many stories that are found in all four Gospels. And the story in Matthew differs a little from the story in Mark, and that differs a little from the story of Luke, which differs from the story in John. And yet when you put these four accounts together, you begin to realize that though we don't know much about Joseph and we don't think much about him, heaven thought a lot about him and God was impressed with him. By the way, when you're studying the Bible and you're reading in, say, the story of Joseph, and you see an account in Matthew, an account in Mark, you know, sometimes people come along and say, well, that story says this, and that story says this. You know, that parable kind of gives it from that angle, and a parable, you read the same parable, it seems to be a little different. So what do you do when you read the Gospels and the account is different? Well, you always remember that when God gave Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was a different target audience. Now, it was all the Word of God. It was all spoken by God. It proceeded out of the mouth of God. Yet each one of those books was written to somebody that was different. They had a different audience in mind. So God wanted the Jews in Matthew to know this. He wanted the Son of God exalted in the book of John. Every book has a little nuance to it. Well, you say, what do you do then when you read a parable, you read a miracle, you read a story? And there's a different accounting. How do you put it together? Well, the answer is yes. What you do is you combine it all. So when the Lord gives us the story four times, it is partial here, partial here. He wants us to combine it and get the complete picture. Every miracle where the story is told in a different book, it's not that one is true and the other is not. It's that it's all true. You combine it together to get the picture God wants us to have. And so when you do that with the story of Joseph, what a picture we get. What a biography. Here is an extremely wealthy man. I mean, an extremely successful businessman. Yet everybody likes him. Why, he knows his Bible. He knows his business. Everybody loves to speak with him. He's an honorable man. He's a wise man. He's an important man. I mean, to tell you, there is a lot to know about Joseph. But in the book of John, the Bible tells us one more thing. Joseph was a man with a big secret. It was such a big secret he couldn't afford to tell anybody. Oh, I guess that there were times where Joseph wanted to say something. And certainly there are times when Joseph was compelled to say something. And maybe there were times when the words almost seemed to come out of his soul. And yet every time he stopped himself. And Joseph knew, if anybody knew my secret, I'd lose my business. If anybody knew my secret, I'd lose my position. Why, if somebody in my family discovered my secret, there'd be a problem. People would turn against me. My family would turn against me. Why, I'd lose customers, I'd lose money, I'd lose prestige, I'd lose honor. And you know, for all that Joseph had going for him, the Bible tells us there was one secret gnawing away at him. There was a secret down in the depths of his soul. And it's not that he didn't want to tell people, and it's not that he didn't care to tell people, but it would just cost him too much if he did tell people. So who knows how long that secret was there. You read about it in John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, and here's the secret. It says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He just couldn't tell anybody. He just kept that secret inside. Joseph believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Joseph believed in Jesus. You know, we don't know where that started. Why, maybe Joseph one day was following Jesus as he did a miracle. Maybe he saw Jesus do a wonderful work, and Joseph, as we preached the other night, was a man of the Scriptures. And perhaps he studied the book of Isaiah. And maybe Joseph was the guy that had the checklist in his pocket that would say, check, check, check. Or maybe Joseph sat there at a distance and he heard Jesus preach one of the many messages that he did. And maybe Joseph was like so many others that just shook their head and said, truly, this is the Son of God. And maybe he walked away shaking his head saying, he preaches like nobody else. He has a relationship with God that is so different. He speaks to God like he's his father, not like he's some religious hierarchy. And you know, Joseph knew it, maybe from the Word of God, maybe from listening to Jesus preach. But wherever it came from, we don't know. And yet there was that truth settling in his soul. And day after day it germinated. And now the seed had grown. And in his heart, Joseph said, I know he's the Son of God. I know he's the Christ. I know he's the Savior. I know he's the one that God has sent. And yet every time Joseph was ready to announce it, every time Joseph was ready to take a stand, why, the fear of man would build up in his soul, and why the opinions of other would cause him to be afraid, and why the shame of the Savior would just gnaw at him, and it was settling in his soul for who knows how many days and how many weeks and how many months. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but it was a big secret. And you know, the Bible tells us he wasn't the only one. No, among the Pharisees, John said, many believed on him, but secretly. And it was the same reason, for the fear of the Jews. You see, the Jewish crowd, the religious traditionalists, they had come along and said, if you confess Christ, if you stand up for Jesus, we're going to throw you out of the synagogue. Now, you and I would be a little cavalier here tonight. We'd say, well, then just get tossed out of the synagogue. Who cares? Well, if you lived 2,000 years ago in Israel, you would have cared. Because if you got tossed out of the synagogue, well, number one, you'd been taught all your life. life. If you get Ebriah thrown out of here, you're going to go to hell forever. Worse than that, I don't know if it's worse than that, but along with that, if you got tossed out of the synagogue, you might get tossed out of your family. Be a businessman and not be in the synagogue, that wasn't going to happen. I mean, you'd lose your business, you'd get thrown out of your family, you would be shamed, you would be disgraced, you would go from being Mr. Somebody to being Mr. Outcast. And it was just too much of a price for Joseph and too much of a price for some of the other Pharisees who knew the Bible and they knew what God had said. They knew that he was the Christ. They saw what he did. They knew what the scripture said. They heard him preach. And down in their hearts, secretly, they knew this is the Christ. This is the Savior of the world. This is the only one who can take my sins away. And yet, there it was. The shame and the disgrace of standing up for Christ. So for a long time, Joseph kept his secret. But in Matthew chapter 27, in the verses we read tonight, the Bible tells us that Joseph makes a choice to be a secret no more. I wonder if there might be somebody like that at Central Baptist Church tonight. You know, maybe you moved to Connecticut and you came to Southington and somebody brought you here. You heard the gospel of Jesus. You heard how Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. How he was buried and he rose again. And maybe it was right here in this place you trusted Jesus to take your sins away. Yet you've got family and friends in some distant place. And they don't know you know the Lord. They don't know you're saved. And I wonder if there's somebody didn't get saved right here at Central Baptist Church. But your family and your friends are somewhere else. Maybe living in another state, maybe living in another country, and they don't even know you're born again. I wonder if there's a student that came to New England Baptist College, and you kind of think as you go from class to class and chapel to chapel, you know, if some of my high school buddies could see me now, boy, they would never believe, they would never guess. But don't you understand, you've got a responsibility to those high school buddies. You've got a responsibility to those old friends. Don't you understand tonight that somebody's got to stand up and say, Jesus has saved me, and Jesus has changed my life. And I wonder if there's not somebody here just like Joseph, maybe a little ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Could there be a businessman here who says, if I go to work and stand up for Jesus, it's going to cost me something? Could there be somebody here that says, you know, preacher, if I follow the Lord and believers' baptism, there are going to be some family members that will get upset. There are going to be some family members that aren't going to understand. I'll lose friends. I'll lose influence. I'll lose money. I'll lose business. There's a lot of things that we can lose when we stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if there's not somebody here tonight in the city of Southington with your friends and family back home. I wonder if there isn't somebody here who's just like Joseph. They got a big secret. So if you would, from Matthew 27, I want you to see four choices that Joseph makes. Because he starts the story in verse 57 as a secret disciple. By the time we get to the end of the story, four verses later, he is a secret disciple no more. Notice choice number one, Joseph made the decision to identify with Christ. He chose to identify with Christ. In verse number 58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. What a day. All of a sudden, Joseph said, I'm tired of being a secret. I'm tired of keeping this in. You know, we don't know what encouraged him. How, no doubt he was there in Jerusalem. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, we already know that Joseph was part and parcel of many of the things that happened when Jesus died. I mean, he was in the city of Jerusalem. No doubt there was Jesus on the cross. Certainly he was there when they brought him in front of Pilate. And the governor, his friend, three times said, not guilty. The way Pilate said it was, I find no fault in him. That's like a judge in America putting the gavel down and saying, not guilty. And he didn't do it once, he didn't do it twice, he did it three times. In other words, Jesus was set free three times and he still died. And no doubt somebody like Joseph, a friend of Pilate, was there. He was there in the Sanhedrin when they had that phony trial and they brought in the false witnesses and they couldn't even get their stories right. You know, he was there perhaps when they brought him to King Herod and that dirty king treats Jesus like an act in the circus. Most likely every step of the way there was Joseph. And there was Joseph as they condemned him to die. And now as the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross, I can see those members of the Sanhedrin in the hall of Caiaphas. A few hours earlier they had strapped the hands of Jesus to the ring. They had suspended his body in the air. And a burly soldier had come with that cat of nine tails and used that pole with its nine leather belts tied to it. And they had ripped the skin from the neck and the shoulders and the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt the members of the Sanhedrin were there. And most of them thought it was great. Most of them thought it was funny. And even when Jesus hung on the cross, the number one, the president of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, you can hear his attitude as he says, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's really the Christ." You know, I suspect that Sanhedrin gathered together and they had that laughter, they had that cocky attitude, they had that arrogant thinking about them. And all of a sudden, in the midst of that group, a fella raises his hand and you can almost hear him say, "That's it, fellas. I'm making my choice. I'm going for Jesus." What a story it must have been. And all of a sudden, rising up in the middle of the Sanhedrin, old Joseph says, "I'll be a secret no more. I am tired of playing the game. I am tired of worrying about what you all think. I am tired of worrying about how I'm going to get my next paycheck. I am tired of worrying about what this world thinks. That's it, fellas. I'm going for Jesus." You know, it must have been like that day 100 years ago when the Chicago White Sox finished an afternoon baseball game. The ball players were walking down the street of Chicago to do what they usually did. They'd go find a bar and get drunk again. One of their best ball players, their center fielder, was walking down the street. And as they came near a bar across the street, there was a man preaching the Bible. Those ball players weren't drunk yet. However, that didn't stop them from laughing and taunting and mocking that preacher. And all of a sudden, their center fielder cried out and said, "That's it, fellas. I'm tired of this." He walked across the street with the words, "I'm going for Jesus." And Billy Sunday went from being a center fielder on the White Sox to being and perhaps the mightiest preacher in American history. "That's it, fellas. I'm going for Jesus." I can imagine that what it was like in the Sanhedrin. 71 of them are in there. 70 of them, they think, are having a mock toast. 70 of them are laughing and taunting. 7 of them got that cocky attitude on their face. "We finally got him." When all of a sudden, right out of their midst, one of them says, "I'm a secret no more. It is time for me to identify with him." You know, maybe Joseph saw all the disciples running away. Oh, the day before, there was old Simon Peter, like all of us, you know. And Peter said, "Hey, I don't know what the rest of these guys will do, but not me. I will never deny you." And Jesus said, "Son, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And there he was, right outside of Caiaphas's hall, the Sanhedrin. That's where they would meet, right out the window. You know, maybe Joseph could see him. And there was Peter, and Joseph knew who Peter was. And there's Peter saying, "I don't know him." There's Peter saying, "I don't know him." There's Peter cursing and swearing and running for his life. "I don't know him." And it wasn't just Peter. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Oh, I know there were a few women from Galilee that were faithful, but the Bible even says they followed afar off. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has died upon the cross. And Joseph says, "I can't be a secret anymore. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what anybody thinks. It is time for me to take my stand for him. I am standing up for Jesus, the one who I love." And in the midst of that crowd, you can imagine how stunned and shocked they must have been when Joseph said, "I'm a secret no more." I can see him walking out of that meeting, and all of a sudden there's a voice in the back of the crowd that said, "Wait a minute, Joseph. Hang on, man. You're not alone." You know, that's the thing when somebody who's a big secret decides to stand up for Jesus, all of a sudden they discover they're not the only one. And you see, that's what happens when somebody who may go to Southington High School decides to go to school tomorrow and say, "I'm going to stand up for Jesus. And I may be the only kid in the whole state of Connecticut, but I'll do it anyhow." You'll discover you're not the only one. And that's what happens when somebody in a factory, hey, brings a Bible, and when they get down to lunchtime, they bow their head and they pray, and they separate themselves from the dirty jokes and the dirty stories. You'll be stunned to discover you're not the only saved employee in the whole state of Connecticut. And I can see Joseph say, "Okay, that's it. I'm a friend of his. I'm not ashamed of his. Don't care what it costs me. I'm joining him." And all of a sudden, somebody else says, "Hey, me too." And you know, if it weren't for Joseph, we probably would have never known. To tell you the truth, it'd be one of the greatest mysteries in all the Bible. I mean, there's a whole chapter about this guy. He was the Reverend Dr. Scholar. He was the number one religious teacher in all the land. And I mean to tell you, when he said, "Joseph, you're not alone," I'll tell you, the rest of those Pharisees, the rest of the Sanhedrin, they must have had a proverbial heart attack. And they must have looked around and said, "You got to be kidding me. And all of a sudden a man said, Joseph, you're not the only one. I'm a disciple of his too. We never would have known, because it was late one night when he slipped out of the city of Jerusalem. And I'm sure, like the reverend, you know, he had on the reverend's robes and he looking all around late at night, making sure nobody can see him. And he slips out of the city, maybe to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know Jesus liked to go there. And you know, he comes up to Jesus and he does what all seminary professors do. He starts taking an hour to give him a speech. You know, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What is that? You know, why can't the guy say hello, how are you, like everybody else? What is it about reverends, you know? Hey, it take him a half hour to say hello. And I love what Jesus does. This reverend, doctor, theologian, seminary professor goes through this long speech. And you can see Jesus just looking at him, waiting for him to get done. And when he finally gets done, Jesus, in effect, he says, buddy, I got five words for you. Here they are. You must be born again. And you know, that old seminary professor, he knew all about the rules and the restrictions. He knew all about religion. He knew all that. But he didn't know anything about being born into God's family. And he was befuddled. He said, boy, I can't go back into my mother. And Jesus said, you got to be born of water. You got to be born of the Spirit. And he was so befuddled, he had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And finally, Jesus looked at him and said, wait a minute. You're the master teacher in this country and you don't even know these things? You know how bad it got? It got so bad that the Lord Jesus had to chop him down spiritually. And do you know what Jesus had to give him? He had to give him John 3:16. He did. You know, we think of John 3:16, right? Boy, that's the verse for the little boys and girls in what, second grade Sunday school class? I mean, and you want to get the Bible down on the level of the little child. You give them, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We give that verse to the little children. But Jesus gave that verse to the number one seminary professor in the entire country. The master teacher. And you come to the end of John 3, and I mean, you can almost hear the angels starting to sing, just as I am, you know. And Jesus looks at him and said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And you go to verse number 37, and you're thinking, hey, whatever happened to Nicodemus? Whatever happened to Nicodemus? And there is no verse 37. And the next thing you know, Jesus is going up north. He's going to a well in a place called Sychar, because a lady there needs to get saved. And you know, it'd be one of the great mysteries in the Bible if it weren't for Joseph. You'd be scratching your head today saying, can there's a whole chapter in the Bible? And what did Nicodemus decide? Did he get saved? Didn't he get saved? Was he a whosoever who believed? Or was he a whosoever who said no? And to this day, you and I wouldn't know whatever happened to Nicodemus if it weren't for Joseph. But in the book of John, when old Joseph said, that's it, I have decided to follow Jesus. Goodbye, fellers, I'm done with you. Old Nicodemus said, you're not the only one. And it was not just Joseph who took care of Jesus. It was Joseph and Nicodemus. Time to take a stand. Time to identify. You know, when somebody died on a cross in the days of the Bible, the law said it was the family members that would take the body down. It's astounding, isn't it? When Jesus died on the cross, God needed a human voice to announce who just died. I mean, there was no Peter to do that. There was no John to say that. There was no Thomas, no Andrew, the soul winner. There was no Simon the Zealot. I mean, there was no disciple to announce it. So the Lord found the Roman centurion. And that Roman centurion said, truly, he's the Son of God. He needed somebody to explain to a sinner like me how to go to heaven. Well, there was no preacher like John the Baptist now. He had gone to heaven. There was no disciple to do it. So when it was time to tell sinners how to go to heaven, he had to use one of the thieves hanging on the cross. And when Jesus died, it was the law said it was the responsibility of a family member to take him down. Well, the disciples weren't there to pull the nails out. Where's the family members? Where's James? Where's that great theologian James? You know, that guy, man, he was a man of prayer. Oh, that guy, he was called James the Just. But he didn't believe on Jesus, his own brother. Where was Joseph? Where was Simon? They were required by law to be there to pull the nails out. And they were nowhere to be found. And Joseph's looking around saying, where's one of those disciples? Joseph must have looked around and said, where's one of those people that got the miracle? Where's the blind man? Where's the deaf man? Where's the lame man? Where are these people? He must have looked around saying, hey, where are those people that got the free meal from him? Why aren't they there to help him? And nobody was there to take the nails, not a family member, not a disciple, not somebody that Jesus loved and helped. And so Joseph said, it is time for somebody to say, I'm a secret no more. I don't know what it costs me. I don't know what price I pay, but I am making a choice to identify with Him. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And I suppose when he guessed he was all alone, there was a fellow named Nicodemus that stood with him. They made a choice. I identify with Christ. I wonder if somebody here tonight needs to make that choice. Maybe recently you believed on Christ and you're saved. You know the first thing that's supposed to happen after you believe on the Lord Jesus? Now, it doesn't happen before you get saved. It doesn't happen when you're a baby or a child. But after you receive Christ as your Savior, the next step for a Christian is to be baptized. And it's a tremendous thing. You say, well, is there special water up there in the tank behind that door? Nope. That water's no different than the water out there in the fountain. You say, well, does Pastor Townsley do some hocus pocus prayer over it? He doesn't have any hocus pocus prayers over anything, let alone the water in that tank. Okay, that's hocus pocus is not how you pray. Mystical is not how you pray. You say, well, what happens when you go in that water and Pastor Townsley puts me under the water and pulls me out of the water? Well, there's no special grace that falls on you and there's no special holy thing that happens to you. But it's not so much what happens to you, it's what you're saying. You see, baptism is telling your friends and your family and your neighbor that I was dead in sin, but Jesus saved me and gave me a new life. My baptism is how you become a member in a church like Central Baptist Church. It's how you become part of God's local church. My baptism is a wonderful opportunity to get your friends and your loved ones, especially in this part of the world, right? I mean, everybody goes to a baptism, so you get your unsaved families in this building, and they'll listen to Pastor Townsley tell them how to go to heaven. It's time to identify. There's somebody here, you're born again. You've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. It's time to say, I'm standing up for Him. It's time to say, I'll count the cost. It's time for you to make it public. It's time for you to join Billy Sunday and to join Joseph and Nicodemus and say, I am a secret no more. I am going to identify with Him. Number one, they chose to identify. Notice number two, they got their hands bloody. In verse number 59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. So here comes Joseph and here comes Nicodemus to the cross. Now, I know we get the Hollywood version of a crucifixion, but honestly, if you want to get it right, watch the Hollywood movie and say, that's wrong. Just assume it's wrong. And then you'll be on the road to getting it right. And after the Hollywood movie tells you what didn't that, then go to the Bible and you'll get it right. All right, religion usually gets it wrong, and Hollywood always gets it wrong. And when Jesus carried the cross, right, he didn't carry a cross like you'd imagine. No human could do that. There was one pole that was in the ground all the time at the place of crucifixion. The cross beam was what the criminals would carry. So they'd carry that cross beam. The pole in the ground stayed there all the time. They'd drive the nails in the hands, hang the cross beam up, drive the nails in the feet, and the criminal would die. And it was a horrible way to die. Usually on the cross, somebody would suffocate. I mean, they'd pull their body up and catch a breath, and the body would sag. And they'd pull their body up and catch a breath, and sometimes they could hang on a cross for days. And the animals and the vultures and the bugs would come, and it was just torturous and painful and agonizing. And somebody be fighting for a breath. And yet when Jesus was on the cross with the Sabbath approaching, remember they wanted to come and break the legs. And with a broken leg, you wouldn't push up and catch a breath. You'd soon suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Because you see, most people on the cross would suffocate and die, not Jesus. The last thing that would happen to a criminal on a cross is that he'd rear his head back and try to catch one more breath, and he couldn't do it. He'd choke. But you know, Jesus didn't rear his head back. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Because while the average person would die by suffocation, that's not how Jesus died. He died by the giving and the shedding of his own blood. They didn't kill him. He gave his life. And now they marveled that he was dead already, so they didn't have to break his bones, just like the Bible said. So now Joseph and Nicodemus come to the cross, and you can imagine Joseph as he pulls the nails out of the cross. And carefully Nicodemus and Joseph, they lift up the cross beam and lay it on the ground. And maybe Nicodemus on one side, Joseph on the other side, they pull the nails out of the hands of Jesus. Now the Bible tells us they begin to anoint his body with salves and perfumes and ointments. We read that it was was 100 pounds, 100 Roman pounds, 100 Roman pounds would be equal to 66 of our pounds. Now, I know we read these things, you know, and to us, is that a little, is that a lot? That is an incredible amount. 66 of our pounds of expensive myrrhs and ointments. Why, that was a burial that was fit for a king. And they took these expensive salves and anointed the body of Jesus. Now Joseph and Nicodemus carefully wrapped the body of Jesus, and they carry his body to Joseph's tomb, and they put it in the family-sized tomb, and with the channel that the stone would roll on, that massive stone, they push and they roll it in front of that stone, and they sealed the grave. And my friend, when it was all said and done, can you, in your mind, picture Joseph and Nicodemus as they look at each other? They literally had handled the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, covered with his blood, willing to pay a price. We preached the other night that Jesus told Joseph, John the Baptist, in that prison, "Son, blessed is he whosoever will not be offended." There's a price to pay. I was preaching more than a month ago in Papua New Guinea. Night after night, we were out in the jungles holding services, and the Lord gave us a special time, just a precious time. I met people. Some would walk for hours to get to that local church. I remember talking to one old pastor, and he's got such a gracious spirit about him, just a love for the Lord. That's a sweet man of God. I said, "Well, sir," I said, "how long did it take you to get here tonight?" And he said, "I walked for 4 hours." And I looked at this poor preacher and noticed he had bare feet. I said, "Well, where do you live?" He pointed to a mountain. He said, "You see that mountain?" I said, "Sure." I said, "You live on that mountain?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "You'll have to go to that mountain, and then from there you'll look and see another mountain." I said, "Oh, you live on that mountain?" He said, "Oh, no. But if you went to that second mountain, then from there you could see the valley where I live." A 4-hour walk one way, and there he was every single night for the preaching. One night after the service, my American missionary friend introduced me to a lady who was a member of that church. And the lady was, you know, she had been battered and beaten, a frail woman. Yet though she was a battered woman, a frail woman, she just had a sweet spirit about her. And the missionary explained to me that every time she goes to church, when she walks home, she'll come home to a drunken husband who will beat her for going to church. I said, "Wow." I said, "Does she come pretty faithfully?" He looked at me and said, "She never misses a service." And like Isaac Watts put it, what are we going to do tonight? Be carried to the skies in a flowery bed of ease? And let somebody else be bloodied for Jesus? And let somebody else pay the price for Jesus? And let somebody else count the cost for the Lord Jesus Christ? No, one day Joseph had a choice to make. I can be silent and secret for the rest of my life, but what good is that? I don't care anymore what it costs. I don't care what people think. I don't care about popularity. I don't care about riches. There's something more important, and that would be Jesus. It was time to take a stand, and he identified. If that meant that he was covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so be it. But Joseph said, "Whatever price I have to pay, I'll do it for him." Notice number three, Joseph chose to follow the Bible. You know, as a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph was a man that intently knew the Scriptures. Can you imagine Joseph watching Jesus die with Isaiah 53 opened in front of him? I got to tell you, that must have been stunning for anyone righteous who knew the Word of God when Jesus was on the cross. I mean, you can imagine him open up his Bible, and there he is. Jesus is on the cross. He starts reading, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And you see Joseph stop, and he looks at the cross and says, "That's him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's the most beautiful man that ever lived. He's so humble and so righteous and so pure. He is so godly and so perfect. And he never said an unkind word. He never told a lie. He never gossiped. He never stabbed anybody in the back. There is the most gracious of humans that ever lived." And now he looks at his Bible and he reads, "He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And you see him stop with that Bible in front of him. And Joseph says, "Who would ever hate him? How could anybody hate Jesus? How can you hate somebody that touched the dead body and caused them to rise again? How can you hate somebody who put his eyes in a blind and caused them to see? How could you hate somebody who said, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not'? How could you hate somebody who cast out the devils? How could you hate somebody that saved people, healed people, helped people? That's all he did. And oh, how they despised and rejected him." Can you see Joseph look back to his Bible? And all of a sudden, he realizes what the cross was for. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And all of a sudden he stops and he looks at the cross. And he realizes what Calvary was all about. Because you see, religion will talk about a cross. A movie company will make a movie about a cross. Singers will sing about a cross. But you know, very few people understand what the cross was all about. Oh, they know Jesus died on a cross, and you know, some religions will even keep him on a cross and wear it around their neck. And everybody knows the cross was the place where Jesus died, but that's missing the message. The message of the Bible is not that Jesus died. The message of the Bible is that he died for me. And now he's looking at the Bible and he looks at the cross and he says, that's it. He was wounded for me. He's looking at all those wounds on the body of Jesus where they took the crown of thorns and they crushed it into his head. Where they grabbed the hairs of his beard and they plucked them out. Where they took sticks like a policeman would have and clubbed him over the face. Where they slapped him and punched him and spit on him. Where they took those the spear and rammed it under his rib cage up into his heart. And why from every part of the body of Jesus he was wounded. He was battered and he was crushed and he was bruised. And now from a distance, can you see him with an open Bible looking on that cross? And he begins to realize he is being wounded for me. He didn't do any sin. I heard him when he stood in front of the judge. I heard when Pilate had to say, I find no fault in him. I heard him say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Not one sin, not one stain. He never said the wrong thing. He never even had the wrong thought. He is being wounded for me. He is being bruised for me. He is being chastised, punished for me. He looks on that cross and says, he's taken my punishment. I deserve to be on that cross. I'm the one where God said, thou shalt not. And I said, I think I will. I'm the one when God said, thou shalt. I said, no, thank you. I'm the one who lied. I'm the one who cheated. I'm the one who stole. I'm the one who coveted. I'm the one who dishonored my parents. I'm the one who sinned against God. And now he looks at his Bible and he looks at the cross and says, wounded for me. Bruised for me. Punished for me. With the tears running down his face, he goes to the Word of God and reads, all the white sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. And you see, Joseph, stop and say, you've got to be kidding me. That's exactly what I saw today. I mean, I was there when he went in front of the governor, Pilate, and Pilate marveled that he never spoke a word of defense. I was there when he was there in front of King Herod, and that dirty, wicked, killing, murderous, dirty king, he treated him like an act in a circus, and Jesus never said a word. I was there when they brought him in the judgment hall, and there was the high priest and the phony witnesses, and he never said a word. In fact, the only time he ever spoke was when he was required by the Bible, when the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God. And even then, he didn't give some long defense. He pretty much said, it is as you say it is. And 700 years ago, he's reading the book of Isaiah. 700 years ago, that's what God said would happen. And you see, the tears are streaming down his face now. And he starts reading, he was taken from prison in judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Not a big deal to us in America. Not a big deal to our sensibilities. But back in the days of the Bible, the most disgraceful thing that could happen to a man, I mean even to a dirty criminal dying on a cross, the most disgraceful thing would be to die without a son. Now your posterity was cut off. You'd be cut off the land of the living. There would be no generations to come. And now he looks on the cross and we talk about the shame of Calvary. And there was shame when they spit on him. There was shame when they beat him. One of the greatest shames of Calvary was Jesus dying unmarried without a son. He shakes his head and he looks at his Bible. And he reads, he made his grave with the wicked. 700 years ago. 700 years in advance, God said that when he died with the wicked. And now here he is looking at the cross. Can you see him with that Bible looking up? There he is, and there's a thief over there, a thief over there, a criminal. He says, I know those guys. They were involved in the insurrection. They're a bunch of murderers, they're a bunch of thieves, they're a bunch of criminals. And just like God said 7 centuries ago, that his son would die right in the midst of 2 thieves. He must have shaken his head in stunned amazement. And the next thing he read must have stopped his heart. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He looks up and says, wow, 7 centuries ago, God prophesied that when Jesus would die on the cross, a rich man would bury him. I wonder who that rich guy is. And all of a sudden, can you see Joseph say, here I am in the Bible. 7 centuries ahead of time, God put me in the Bible. You know, the only two guys that could have understood that, one of them would have been a king named Josiah. We're 150 years ahead before he was born. God said one day Josiah is going to come, and this is what he's going to do. And then on another occasion, 150 years ahead of time, God said there'll be a king in a distant land called Cyrus that will set my people free. I mean, Joseph must have knew Isaiah 53. It probably stopped his heart. God said, one day a rich man buries Christ. How can you say no? How can you be a secret when you find yourself in the Bible? And yet, my friend, that's what's missing in our lives. Oh, for people that name the name of Jesus Christ, we're so cavalier about the Bible, we take it or leave it. Hey, we'll come to church for a little bit every week and listen to Pastor Townsend before we just mentally check him out, depends what time the football game starts. And you know, we got other priorities and we're so busy, we don't read the Bible, we don't study the Bible, we don't memorize the Bible, we don't hide it in our heart. But you know, the secret to the Christian life, powerful Christians are people that open their Bible, study their Bible, but it's not just an academic exercise. It's not just to get A on a class in school. It's not just to know some things to teach a Sunday school class at church. It's when we open up the Bible and we find ourselves in the Word of God. And if you look, you'll find yourself in the Bible. If you're here without Christ, you'll find yourself in a verse like this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you know the Lord is your Savior, oh, you'll find them all over the Word of God. You'll find Romans 12, 1 and 2 begging you to do the will of God. I mean, everywhere you look, there I am, there I am. And the wise man who loves God is somebody who opened up the Bible and find himself in the Word of God. How could Joseph do anything less? How could Joseph walk away? There he is, right there in the Word of God. How can you and I do anything less than go to the precious Bible, the Word of God, and say, there I am. That's why tonight, if you don't know you're going to heaven, do you know what Jesus said to do? He said, yeah, he must have told me to go to church. He never said that. All right, then, Jesus must want me to get an appointment with Pastor Townsley so that he can do some religious hocus pocus and absolve me. He can't do that. He say, I mean, tell me there's no little booth around here that I go into and I confess everything I've done and Pastor Townsley absolves me. He can't do that. He can't absolve his own sins, let alone your sins. You say, you mean Pastor Townsley's a sinner? His wife's sitting over there. Check with her. She'll be glad to help you out. Yeah. The Bible says all have sinned. And that would include your favorite reverend, your favorite minister, your favorite rabbi, your favorite pope, and your favorite whatever. Which means that there's no man, no human, no reverend, no Baptist preacher. There's no priest. There's no rat. There's nobody. Nobody that has the power to absolve you of your sins. I can't take your sins away if I can't take my own sins away. You say, well, if it's not a minister who takes my sins away, it's not a church. If it's not a religion, if Jesus didn't say, go find some religion, what did he say to do? He said, if you want to go to heaven, search the Scriptures. No, you, by yourself, you can do this. He said, I've never been to Bible college. You don't need to go to Bible school. You can do this. If you want to go to heaven and you're dead serious about this, Jesus said, open up the Bible. I'd encourage you to start in the book of John. You don't have to. You just start searching the Scriptures. You just start reading the Bible. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. All right, you open the Bible and you pray. You say, God, I want to know how to go to heaven. I want to know what you have said. Help me. And he will. You go to the Bible and search the Scriptures for yourself. And it's from the Bible that you will see how to go to heaven. Not from a religion, not from a minister, not from an author, not from some guy on TV. You all by yourself go to the Bible, you'll get the right answer. You'll find yourself right here again and again and again. Where God said all have sinned, that's me. Where God said there's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, that's me. Where God said while we were yet sinners, that's me. But then you're going to find out whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's me. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's me. And you go to the Bible with an open heart, you'll find yourself again and again. You'll see how God said in the Bible you can know that you have eternal life. How could Joseph stay a secret? I, old Joseph, finally said, enough is enough. Don't care what it costs. I'm going to identify with him. At the end of the day, he wasn't concerned to be covered with the blood of Jesus. He found himself in the Bible. And there's one more thing Joseph did. When he gave to Jesus, he gave him his very best. You see it in verse 16. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock, and rolled the great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Here's the thing about laying the body of Jesus into that tomb. We mentioned earlier that to own a tomb that was hewn or cut out in a rock, it was an extremely expensive thing. And we can't begin to understand. And we know, and of course, you know, if you've ever been there as well from seeing it, if indeed that's where it is, the garden tomb, you know it was a large tomb, a family-sized tomb. It's how Joseph would have done it. But here's the thing. The law back then said, the moment the bones of a criminal are laid inside the tomb, and the Old Testament said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The moment the bones of a man, a criminal, are laid into a tomb, from there on that tomb would become unclean. And no one else could ever lay in that tomb again. Now, I know to us, it's kind of gory. You know, we're not worried about tombs and we're not so much worried about cemeteries and graveyards. But to the Jewish people, this was a big thing. And to have a tomb in Jerusalem, that was an incredibly monstrous thing. I mean, to tell you, you know, for us, we might have a ranch, a property, a house someplace. Somebody might pass down jewelry. There a lot of things that we pass down. Well, as jewelry or lands or property would be to us, so that family tomb would have been to a family like Joseph. And the moment they laid the body of Jesus in that tomb, what Joseph was saying is the greatest family heirloom I have. I have just given it to Christ, and no one else will ever lay in it again. Now, of course, Joseph didn't see it like God did. And when Joseph said nobody's ever going to lay him there again, he was doing something to honor Jesus. But in heaven, God was smiling and saying, hey, Joseph, you don't know how accurate you are that nobody's going to lay in there again. In fact, Joseph, 3 days from now, there ain't going to be anybody in there anyhow. Little did Joseph know. And yet, indeed, if that garden tomb is the place where Jesus was laid, you can go and check it out for yourself. And you can take a look inside and you'll see he is not here. He is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. He walked away from that grave. And the Bible tells us it was Joseph that gave his best to the master. It was Joseph that took the 100 pounds of ointment. It was Joseph that gave him the best tomb. When it came time to give to Jesus, Joseph said, nothing but the best will do. I heard the story years ago of a great king that was going to one of his little villages to visit the people. And he was known as a generous king, as a gracious king. And everybody in the kingdom loved him. There was a poor beggar that lived in the village. His name was Peter. And when Peter heard the king was coming to that village, he thought, perhaps the king will have something for me. Well, those villagers swept the streets and they hung the banners and the day arrived and what an impressive entourage it was. And the king rode through the village on a beautiful white horse and all the villagers were there cheering and waving to their king. And all of a sudden that poor beggar Peter ran out from the crowd. He ran into the middle of the street. He put his head on the ground before the king, bowing down before the king they loved. The guards came to remove him, but the king said no. He dismounted his horse and he walked up to Peter. And right in the midst of all the villagers, the king reached out his hand and he said this. He said, sir, he said, what gift do you bring to your king? Well, Peter looked around. Everybody was watching him and he thought to himself, this isn't what I thought. I thought the king would have a gift for me, but he's asking me for a gift. And he wasn't quite sure what to do, so he stood up and he went back to his satchel. He took 2 grains of corn and he walked back and almost in anger, he slapped them into the hand of the king. And now the king looked at these 2 cheap little grains of corn in his hand. And then he looked at that poor beggar Peter and he smiled at him and he thanked him profusely for his gift. The crowd began to cheer and the king turned around, went back to his horse and Peter stood up and he grabbed his satchel and he ran into his little cut for a house. When he walked in that cottage door, he took a satchel, he threw it against the wall and everything came out. He put his head in his hands and sat in a little stool and began to cry like a little baby. He was so ashamed and so embarrassed and who knows how long he wept until suddenly something caught his eye. When Peter looked up, there were 2 beautiful gold nuggets on the floor. He walked over and he held them in his hand. Then he realized that as he was slapping 2 grains of corn into the hand of the king, somebody was putting 2 beautiful gold nuggets into his satchel. Now he looked at the gold and Peter said it like this, how generous is my king. And then he said, I only wish I had given him more. Somebody heard the story and wrote it like this, by and by, when I look on his face, his beautiful face, his thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more, more, so much more, more of my life than I ever gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. Do you really think? You really think that when you and I see Jesus, we're going to be proud of our offering statement from last year? I mean, you really think, kind of like the old song says, I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say. You think we're going to talk about all the things we've sacrificed to walk the narrow way when we see him? I'm pretty sure that when you and I see his face, and we will, that we're pretty much going to join that old beggar and shake our head in absolute amazement. And when we see him, we're going to say, how gracious, how generous is my King. I only wish I had given him more. For Joseph, he said, if I'm going to give to the one who loved me, only my best is going to do. And what do you know? A gentleman started out the story with a big, big secret in his life. But when he stood up and said, I'm going for Jesus, when he was willing to get bloodied for him, when he saw himself in the Bible and he had given his best to Jesus, well, by the end of the story, he's a big secret no more. Is there a secret worker tonight? A secret student tonight? Is there somebody who needs to follow the Lord in believer's baptism? Somebody else who needs to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Is there somebody here tonight without Jesus as your Savior? When you go to the Bible, you'll discover he was wounded for me. He died for my sins. There's no church, there's no minister, no religion that can save me. I'm the sinner. Jesus is the Savior. And the Bible tells us he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Is Jesus Christ your Savior tonight? You say, I'd love for somebody to help me from the Bible. I want to know from the Word of God that my sins are gone and Jesus is my Savior. And tonight we would love to sit down with an open Bible and let you see it for yourself. Not from a religious book. Not from the word of a minister. We'd like you to see it right from the Bible for yourself. How you can know that you know your sins are washed away and Jesus is your Savior. Would you let us help you tonight? You know the Lord is your Savior. Is it time for somebody at Central Baptist Church to say, it's time for me to be a secret no more?